We continue this morning in our series through the book of Hebrews. This morning we're going to look at chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. I would invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. These are God's words, not only in the past, but in the present, even as they are spoken, even as the Holy Spirit still testifies to them. Let's read Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 5. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Let's pray. Our Father, even as we just sang, all I have is Christ. That is indeed true. And so that we do pray, Lord, that we would see that afresh this morning through this particular text, that all we have of substance is Christ. He is all. So we pray that you would abide with us as we walk through your word, that you would bring clarity, and ultimately that we would have our eyes fixed upon our great high priest, and that we would find true joy there and in nowhere else. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to spend a little bit talking about shopping malls with you. Do you love shopping malls? I can't get enough. We used to actually, confession time, early in our marriage, we would get into arguments every time we'd go into a shopping mall, which happened at Christmas. We don't do that anymore. We've grown, praise the Lord. But that's not what I want to talk to you about. There's three things that I can never find when I go to a shopping mall. The first one is the way out, right? You need an exit because you want to get out, escape it. And they hide them intentionally. It's very intentional because you leave your money in the mall. The second thing I can't find is my car. I find an exit, but it's the wrong one, and I have no idea where I parked. That's why you bring your wife to the mall with you, because she knows. The third thing that you can't find at a shopping mall is the bathroom. You'll never find it accidentally, right? And yet, I have located a washroom in the mall. How did I achieve this? I knew how to read the sign. You have to understand two important things about the washroom sign if you're going to find the washroom. Stay with me. This is going somewhere. So the first thing you need to know is the washroom is not at the sign for the washroom. Right, the washroom is at the end of a very long hall and then around the corner. That's where it is. It's not where the sign is. So if you go to the sign and you think this is where it's going to be, you're going to be disappointed. The sign is not the destination. The second thing is that without the sign, you're never going to get there. You're never going to arrive at your destination unless you know how to follow the sign. You couldn't possibly know which hallway to go down 300 yards, and then there it is. Now, This is maybe a bit silly, but I want to have these things in our mind as we walk in. The sign is not the destination, but without the sign, you'll never reach the destination. Those are important things. So if we think the sign is the destination, we won't find it. If we think that, well, then I don't even care about the sign. We also won't find it. What's the point of that? Because this truth applies not only to the bathroom sign in the mall, but to the Old Testament. Did you know that? You knew where I was going. If we think of the Old Testament as the destination, we're going to not find the destination very easily, or at all. And if we ignore the Old Testament, we're also probably not going to find the right destination. I think that's what the passage is about. There's a summary to some extent in verses 4 to 5. Now, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So just kind of a summary here. Jesus is not a priest by the law. He's not Levitical. He's from the line of Judah. He's not that kind of priest who's offering gifts according to the law. Verse 5, they serve until they, being those priests that are offering sacrifices by the law, by the old covenant, they serve a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, which is the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So I want to notice three words in verse 5, copy, shadow, pattern. This passage tells us that the priests of the Old Covenant were that. They were a copy, a shadow, and a pattern of the real thing. They weren't themselves the real thing. They pointed to it like a sign. You say, we've already been here. We've talked about this. Why go here again? The reason is because this is an area where Christians routinely shipwreck their faith. Routinely. This is true in the New Testament, of course. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. That's what the book of Galatians is about. Right? It's about how do we not understand the Old Testament? How do we do this wrong and put our souls at risk? It's probably the greatest stumbling block in the early church, and maybe understandably, the temple was even still there. But it remains one of the greatest stumbling blocks today. There's still people who want to say, well, the Old Testament is actually the destination. They'll say, yeah, we need Jesus, but we also need the Old Covenant. They might even say that it's the same. That nothing's changed. Old Covenant's the same as now. I heard a pastor just this week lament how a member of his church had been lured into believing if she was going to be a good Christian, she has to follow the dietary laws and the feasts of the Old Covenant. That's what good Christians do. And it's easy then to make it the source of salvation. It's easy for one to try to be justified by keeping the Ten Commandments, right? All these things I've done, I'm good. To do that is to take the sign of the real thing as the real thing, and when we do that, we miss the real thing. We miss Jesus. And the second way that this is a stumbling block is to believe that, well, because the Old Covenant isn't the substance of the thing, let's just leave it alone. Let's just ignore it. And when we do that, we find it very difficult to understand who Jesus is and what he did and what he is doing. We can't simply ignore the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us in categories thick with Old Testament language. We can't ignore that. So we need to understand those categories. If we get them wrong, we'll probably get the gospel wrong. And so maybe you're here today and you say, I have some confusion about how we relate to the Old Testament. How do we understand it? You say, well, I know we don't do sacrifices in a temple. Most of you would be surprised if we'd slaughter a goat up here, and we're not going to. But it might not be clear to you. How do we understand all that stuff? Three quarters of our Bibles, right? What do we do with it? Now, maybe you've even been led astray down one of the paths of these errors. Maybe you're tempted to believe that mature Christians follow the laws of the Old Covenant. Or at least we pick and choose a few of them, right? Food laws and Sabbath keeping and festivals. Those are the ones we do. Maybe you've been tempted in the other direction. Say, Old Testament, that's a different religion entirely. That God is full of anger and justice and those things we don't like. We like a new covenant God, a New Testament. But both of these errors tempt us if we don't know how the Old Testament works, how it's necessary to understand the real thing, but it's not the real thing. All right. John the Baptist doesn't say John the Presbyterian. Have you ever thought of that? It actually doesn't say John the Baptist. That's just a word we use. John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming toward him. And what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God. That's the gospel that John preached. You cannot understand anything about what he just said if you don't know what the Old Testament means. Right? What's a Lamb of God? What is that? How can you understand what Jesus came for if you don't understand what a lamb meant in the Old Covenant? And at the same time, we also see if the lambs did what they were supposed to do, or what people hoped they would do, which is take care of sin once and for all, why does Jesus come in? Because they weren't the real thing. They were a sign. Now, I think the ministry of John the Baptist brings this out in a few ways. It's hopefully helpful to understand these matters. Turn to John 1 if you can. I ran these things by Pastor Nick this week, and he said that he thought I was right, and so I said I'd blame him if I'm not. So I'm doing that in advance. Right here. You can talk to him later. Now, I think that John the Baptist was in some sense what we'd call the last Old Testament prophet. He was the last in the line of many prophets. There had been many years of silence, and then he showed up symbolically, right, as Elijah. He is the coming of Elijah, not literally, but symbolically, this great prophet of Israel. And I think John himself was the embodiment of what we're looking at. So look at John 1:6-7 with me. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John was not the true light. He was not the Messiah. He did not bring salvation in and of himself to anybody. We say, well, if he doesn't bring salvation, let's just disregard him. He's a weirdo. He eats locusts in the wilderness and wears weird things. Just forget him. Well, not so fast. He came to bear witness about the light. His message is necessary. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If we don't have a messenger telling us who Jesus is, we cannot ever know who Jesus is. We can't know. No one will be saved without hearing that message, either through John or somebody else. So we don't just toss him aside because, well, he's not the Savior. Forget him. No, we listen to him. Look at verses 15 to 17. Still John 1. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, John came to bear witness about Christ. Interesting, John says, I come first, but one who comes after me is greater. That's not how Jews thought. That which comes first is greater. That's a problem for them receiving the gospel, right? The law came first. Jesus came later. Jesus must be lower than the law. False. Because he was before the law. He was before John also. And notice the connection between John here and the law. Right in the context, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The grace and truth, that is, the truth of grace, or true salvation, did never come through Moses. It came through Christ. He's the reality. He is the true reality. And I think that's a helpful way to think about the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is not the light, but it bears witness to the light. It's not the destination, but it says, here's where the destination is going to be. You need to know it. Now that's all getting a bearing in our text. The Old Covenant priests served not the reality, but a shadow, a copy, a pattern. Let's dig into verses 4 to 5. Let's read it again. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since the priests who offer gifts, or since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they, priests of the law, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For explanation, when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. So he says, the priests according to the law serve a copy and a shadow and a pattern of the heavenly things. What does that mean? Now, those three words, I don't think we're not supposed to understand them as three separate things. They all mean the same thing. The first word is copy in my translation. See, the translations might even mix these up because they all mean the same thing, really. This word can be translated as example or pattern or imitation. We find it in 2 Peter 2, verse 6. You don't have to turn there. It's just an example of what it means. It says, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in fire from heaven way back when, right, is an example. That's the word. Of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So yes, it's a true historical event that fire fell from heaven and devoured these cities, but it is a pattern for what is going to happen in the final judgment. It speaks beyond itself. It points to something greater yet to come. The second word is shadow. Shadow. We know what a shadow is, obviously. Today we don't really have them because it's cloudy. But we use the shadow in this word in this way. Often we use the word foreshadow, right? Think of that kind of understanding in Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17, where Paul says, let no one therefore pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These Old Testament regulations, right? These are a shadow of the things to come. They're a foreshadowing of something else. But the substance belongs to Christ. The Old Testament things, these rituals, are a foreshadow of something else. They're not the thing. They're not the substance. Now the next word we see is pattern in my translation. Often translated as type in the Bible, a type of something. Notice how it's used here. It says, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, that is the tabernacle, right? It's where the sacrifices happen. He was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. It's an important argument. It goes back to a time before there was a tabernacle, before there was a Levitical priesthood, before there was sacrifices. It goes back to Exodus. So in chapter 24 to 30 of Exodus, a long section, Moses is on the mountain with God, and God's giving him instructions about the tabernacle, the priesthood, those kinds of things. We won't look at the details today, but kind of in the center of this, at the end of chapter 25, and in verse 40, we find this verse. And see that you make them, the items for the tabernacle, see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Now we might say, well, what Moses means, or what God means when he says this to Moses, is simply build them according to how I've told you to build them. Follow the blueprint. That's true, but there's more here that this writer picks up on. There's this idea of pattern. It says God showed you something on the mountain that you are copying. And what it means is the entire thing, all the details of the tabernacle, what the priests wore, what the requirements for the priests, the sacrifice, all this is built according to the pattern of something else. So the idea is Moses gets a vision into heaven, he sees the real thing, and now what happens on earth is a copy of that. It's a sign that says there's a real thing coming, and this isn't it yet, but it says a lot about it. So the point here is that even within the law, within the instructions, it says understand these things as a copy, as a pattern, as a type. Don't understand these as your salvation. The Israelites should have always understood that. It was not a light, but it bore witness to the light. Now we can pause at this point. See how this already helps us? Maybe use the Old Testament. It's not itself a light. It's a sign pointing to the light as a copy. And the substance, the true light, is Christ. And because we have the substance, now we're not bound to the pattern. Just like Paul said in Colossians, right? Don't let people pass judgment on you because you're not keeping festival and keeping food laws. Those things have been fulfilled. And if we insist on them, now we're actually, in a sense, rejecting the fulfillment. We're saying Christ isn't enough. We need to go back to those things. And that's why Paul in Timothy calls it the teaching of demons, really, to forbid eating of foods. But neither do we tear our Old Testament and throw it out. We don't just carry around the little New Testament, right? Maybe sometimes you do because it's lighter, but we use the whole Bible because it's not the light, but it testifies to the light. It tells us there's coming a Lamb of God. You need to understand what's coming. Christ is the true reality, but it doesn't make the Old Testament a false reality. The contrast isn't true and false. It's the thing itself and a true likeness of the thing. That's the contrast. A shadow is still true, even if it's not the item. So how does the Old Testament bear witness to the light? It doesn't do any good to go stand in front of the sign at the mall and talk about it. Here's what the sign means. Here's what the sign doesn't mean. That alone is not very helpful. We must go to the destination. So how does the Old Testament bear witness to the light, who is Christ? Well, the first thing is not found necessarily in this passage very explicitly, but is certainly clear in others, and that is the Old Covenant and the law of the Old Covenant teaches us we need Christ. We need a Savior. The law gives us very clear instructions about God's standard of righteousness. And last week, Pastor Nick covered that well, so we're not going to spend a ton of time. But the law of God exposes us for who we are. When we come to the commands of Scripture, our conclusion should be, I need a Redeemer. I need a Savior. Because we don't keep them. And sometimes we say it's impossible for us to keep the commands of God. And we need to be careful with what we mean by that. What we must not mean is it's physically impossible. God commands us things that are simply impossible to do, like jump to the moon. That's not what it means. It means we are unwilling. Take children, for example. The law of God says, children, obey your parents. Why don't they obey their parents? Now, it shouldn't be because you give your children commands that they literally cannot keep. That you shouldn't give your children commands that is physically impossible for them to do. That's unfair and unjust. And that's not how God is. It's because, usually, children disobey their parents because they don't want to obey their parents. Because they're rebellious. They don't trust their parents. My parent wants bad for me, I want good, so I'm going to eat 5 donuts before I go to bed. I know better. And that's the reason you and I sin also. We fail to believe the promises of God. We don't take Him at His word. We doubt His goodness. We doubt His power. And then we go to other places to get what God has said He's going to give us. Go to dry fountains that leave us only empty. And so the law tells us that we sin because we are sinners. It exposes us. If you go to the law of God and you find, this very much affirms me. I'm glad I did this. I feel good about myself because this describes me perfectly. I don't think you're reading the law right. Because it lays us bare before a holy God. It says, you are rebels. You are imprisoned under sin. That's what it's there for. And we have this elaborate system of priests and sacrifice in a temple that literally had draining troughs for all the blood to flow out of because of all the shed blood there. Because of why? Because your sin is the problem and it needs remedy. That's what the law does. Go to the temple, it would have stank like dead flesh. Because we have sin. You can't go into the holy place of the temple. Why? Because you're going to die if you go there. Teaches us this. You need atonement. You need sacrifice. And so it also, of course, testifies to the remedy. Let's read verses 1 to 3 again, Hebrews 8. It says, now the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And maybe his readers, like you, breathe a sigh of relief here, and where it says the point of what we're saying is this. Let's get to the point, Pastor. We're getting there. And the point is, we have the kind of high priest that the old covenant looks forward to. That's the point. He's referring to chapter 7 where he talks about Jesus is a priest forever because he is resurrected forever. He is a priest who has passed through the heavenly places. He is a priest who had no sin in himself to atone for. He is a priest that is greater than Abraham, greater than Levi, greater than the priesthood of the law. An aside, there's a controversial thing online about this Chosen show. I've never seen it. But apparently they have Jesus saying, I am the law, which is a Mormon thing. It's not a Christian thing. Don't watch shows and expect to get good theology from them. Lesson learned, right? I've never seen it. Don't watch it. Get in your word. All right, that's an aside. I forgot where I was. Christ is better than the law. He's greater than the law. He's not the law. Notice how this Christ is described. Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is here a contrast with the old covenant. One of the ways the old covenant teaches us about what is to come is a contrast. So look, turn to Hebrews 10 with me, verses 11 to 13. So a lot of the themes introduced here in Hebrews 8 are going to be played out in the next few chapters. We're going to see that. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But, contrast, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So the old covenant priests, they stood daily, all the time. And the fact that they kept standing there is this big flashing light saying, this is not doing the thing. It's not getting it done. This guy can't sit down. Need more blood, more blood, more blood. It's not getting it done. It doesn't take away sin. It says we need a better sacrifice. That's what it means. And that sacrifice is Christ, we see. He has offered for all time a single sacrifice. Here's the heart of what Christ has done. While we were yet sinners, while we were unable to access God because of sin, that is when Christ died for us. We were bought not with the blood of bulls and goats, which never ever take away sin at all, but with the precious blood of the Son of God. The priest had to offer these things without blemish, right? A lamb without blemish, a goat without blemish, a bull without blemish. And Christ offered himself as one without blemish, not physically, but spiritually. He never sinned so that he could be an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And because his payment was effective, it says he sat down. He doesn't stand there continually offering more things. He sat down because he's finished. The work is done. There's no need for more sacrifice. We're not looking for more sacrifice. We have it. He's achieved what the old covenant bore witness to. Now, secondly, it says Christ is a minister, that is a priestly minister, in the holy places, in the true tents that the Lord set up, not man. Again, contrast. The priest served in a tent made of stuff, right? Leather and sticks and some gold in there. The temple, of course, was gold. Moses got the instructions. The craftsman constructed it, made with human hands. And the sacrifices went into this man-made structure and were sprinkled on a man-made altar. But when Christ offers himself, being raised now from the dead, he enters into the true holy place, the true tabernacle, the true temple made by God. He didn't go into a copy of it in Jerusalem. He went into the throne room of God, and he sits there now interceding for his people. You know, sometimes I think we read the Old Testament and we say, oh, I'm glad I don't need priests anymore. All that blood and sacrifice is all so primitive. I'm glad that in the New Testament we don't have any priests. That's not right. We should say, how amazing is that we have the true priest. We have a real priest who brought a real sacrifice, a true, a worthy sacrifice, and he has entered into the true temple. So the difference between us and the Israelites isn't our need for a priest. It's that we have one. Praise the Lord. We have a real priest who brings a true and proper sacrifice. We have such a great high priest. In verse 3 it says, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for the priest to have something to offer. We kind of looked at that already. We saw the sacrifice of Christ. We're going to look at it in previous weeks. He kind of just makes passing mention. But we will get more to that in coming weeks. Now, go with me to chapter 9, kind of a summary of these things. 9:23 to 24. He's still on the same theme here. Chapter 9:23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Kind of what we just saw, but expanded a little bit. We're reminded of those good words of verse 1, chapter 8, right? The point of what we're saying is this: we have such a great high priest. That's the point. God gave us something that we today call the Old Testament. That's what we call it, right? The Old Testament, New Testament. It itself was not the light, but it bore witness to the light through copies and shadows and patterns. And through that witness, we see Christ. We see who He was going to be and indeed who He was and what He did. We see the witness to Christ in a lot of ways. We see that God must act in mighty power to deliver His people from slavery and bondage. We see that there. We see that God's standard of righteousness is holy and pure and without any compromise. We see that like the Israelites, we are born in sin and rebellion. We're condemned through the law. We see that God is merciful and He calls to Himself a people and enters covenant with them. We see that God delights to bring His people into fellowship. And so He says, come to Me 3 times a year and eat in My presence. We see God's people must not be polluted by the idolatry of the world in any way. We see that God Himself provides a way for Him to dwell in the midst of an unclean people. We see that this way involves the shedding of blood, without which there can be no forgiveness. We see that what is needed is a spotless sacrifice, a spotless lamb to die in our place. We see that what we need is a priest to bring that blood into the holy place, in the presence of God, that He might see it and receive it. We see that God accepts this offering and counts His people righteous as they trust in the sacrifice that God provides. And it's all testimony. It's a witness. It's a copy and a shadow and a pattern. It's an arrow sign. And so we don't go to the sign and say, yes, here's how we get saved. We do the sacrifices. We do the feasts. We keep the food laws. We don't wear mixed fabrics. Anyone doing that this morning? Mixed fabrics? I don't even know. If we have a discharge of blood, what we need to do is we need to say, we're unclean until evening. I can't touch anybody. And if my house is leprous, I need a priest. Come and cleanse it. You say, no. And by the way, if you want to embrace some of the law, I'm just going to do the food, the festivals, and Sabbath keeping. You got to do it all. It's all yours if you take it. The whole thing. You got to be unclean half your life if you're going to do this. You can't touch anyone. Nobody wants to live this way. Nobody does. Because we want it simpler. I just do a few things. It's all one covenant. You can't just pick and choose here. If we approach the law this way, the old covenant that way, it is like finding a bathroom sign and just standing under it, hoping you found the right place. And if you stand under it long enough, you're going to find yourself in a mess. True about the bathroom and the old covenant. Okay? Leave that. Have that in your mind. It's helpful. Because the mess is similar. You have to follow the arrows to where they're going. And so, what do you get when you follow them? Well, we see Christ, who delivers His people from a much more important bondage than physical, but from the bondage of sin and the fear of death. Not with a little fluffy white lamb, but with His own blood. We see Christ who came to seek and save sinners condemned by the law. We see Christ who is the mediator of a better covenant. We'll see that next week. A better covenant that actually achieves forgiveness of sin. We see Christ who delights in the fellowship of the saints, not 3 times a year, but every week as we feast on the Lord's Supper, as we participate with Him truly in the supper. We see Christ who delivers us from the idolatry of our hearts. We see Christ who dwells not in the midst of a temple made with hands, but who dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. We are the temple. We see Christ who accomplishes all these things by the shedding of His blood in the place of sinners. We see Christ resurrected to glory, taken up to heaven, who's entered the presence of God, where He sits as priest forever, interceding for us, and is able to save entirely those who draw near to God
through him. We see Christ, who is our righteousness, before the throne of God. That's what it all points to. That's where we need to go. We need him. The point of what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest. We ought to love the sign that points us to that priest. That's a precious sign. When you're in the mall and nature's calling, you love the sign. And when your soul is in sin, you love the sign that says, that's where you go get it. That's where you go find forgiveness. We ought to love the copy and the shadow and the pattern shown to Moses on the mountain that says, light's coming. We ought to love the biggest part of our Bible, 3/4 of it. But we must love it as a guide that brings us to Christ. Jesus spoke to people in his day. He said this, kind of shocking. John 5:39, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Literally, you are unwilling to come. It's a strange thing for Jesus to say eternal life is not found in scriptures. It's like, whoa, hey, wait a minute. Sola scriptura, right? Scripture is our foundation, yes, if we use it rightly. What he means is that the Old Testament, which is, of course, the scriptures of their day, doesn't give life in and of itself, but it points to Christ. It was not the light, but it came to bear witness about the light. And then he adds, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. It cuts right to the heart. The problem is not primarily intellectual and academic. People who go to the Old Covenant as a source of life isn't mainly because they don't understand how the Bible works, but because they're not willing to come to Christ. See, I want to come to God on my own terms. I'm going to represent myself. I'm going to go walk through the Ten Commandments and say, look, I'm pretty good here. That's why people do it often. Why do people disregard the Old Testament? It's not usually because they don't understand the Bible, because they don't like it. They don't like the Old Testament. They're like, I don't want a Christ that's foreshadowed there. All this bloody sacrifice and judgment. No thanks. I'm going to come to God on my own terms. It's the same problem for both sides. You see, that's how it usually is. And here's the call. Come to Jesus that you have life. That's the call. Come to him and live. Come to the fulfillment. Christ, who every promise of the scriptures finds their yes in him. We have such a high priest. So what's the call? Repent. Turn from sin that required the Son of God to die to save you. Turn from the sin. Turn from self-righteousness. Christ was crucified for your self-righteousness also. Trust in him alone. Look to him alone. Hear the testimony. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the destination. He is the light. Let's pray.